Amen. Boy, there's a lot to amen about this morning, isn't there? You know, what a red letter day in the life of this fellowship, where we can come back and have face-to-face fellowship like this. It's been 9 weeks, as we mentioned, since we've been able to gather together in a way like this. And it is a very significant day. I think it's one that I will never forget. But today is a significant day, not just for our fellowship, but for the church in general. Because if you're not aware of it, today is Pentecost Sunday. Now, the Feast of Pentecost on the Jewish calendar was an important festival. It was one of the three gatherings that every able-bodied Jewish person was expected to attend if they could possibly manage it when the temple was standing in Jerusalem. And Pentecost, also known as Shavuot in Hebrew, it literally means the Feast of Weeks, was 7 weeks after Passover, the first fruits of the wheat harvest would come in. And so they would have this commemoration. In a sense, it was a beautiful expression of faith because they would take the first part of the wheat harvest and offer it to the Lord. Now, because it was the first part of the wheat harvest, there was no guarantee that the rest of the wheat harvest would come in. So it was this beautiful expression that, Lord, you have provided for us so far, and we are counting on your provision going forward. Very, very beautiful commemoration. But it commemorated just more than the promise that God was going to continue to meet the needs of his people. According to Jewish tradition, it was on the day of Pentecost that Moses received the law of God from the Lord on Mount Sinai. And so they would recognize this giving of the law on this day. Well, what an interesting thing that for us in the church, it was the day of Pentecost of all days that the Lord chose to fulfill one of his most powerful and profound promises to us going forward. The new covenant relationship that we have with the Lord was fully inaugurated on that day when Jesus promised that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, was fulfilled among his people on that day. The famous description of this event, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Wow. Talk about a powerful demonstration of God's presence. At that point, empowered by the Spirit, this ragtag group of roughly 120 people were instrumental in the work of God to turn the world upside down, we're told in the book of Acts. Better, they were able to turn the world right side up from God's point of view. So on this day, they were in a position to receive the power of God's Spirit. Well, we could ask ourselves the question, how can we be similarly prepared to be a part of a massive move of God in our day and age? Well, I think it comes down to a very simple statement. Maybe you've heard it shared many times, but I call it to your attention here this morning. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, when we hear the term "they were in one accord," it doesn't mean they were meeting in the back of a Honda, right? It means that they were on the same page. They were reading out of the same book. They had the same heart, the same desire, the same passion, the same anticipation that God was going to do an amazing, unprecedented work. And because they were all on the same page, the Lord was then free to be able to use them in such a profound and lasting way, a profound work of God that we are still benefiting from in our day and age. Big question. Are we in one accord? Oh, we're certainly, many of us, back in one place after 9 weeks. But are we in one accord, really? Are we in one accord, not just with one another, but with the Lord in terms of why we are gathering here today. Such an important question to ask, because let's face it, a lot of people come to church for a lot of different reasons. Some people come to church because they were raised from knee-high to a grasshopper to be in church, and it's just a comfortable thing for them. For some, this is their social lifeline. They don't really have a whole lot of friends outside the church, and this is where they connect. For some people, they come because, you know, again, they want to sit through a service, and it makes them feel better about themselves. Other people are here because they've got a drug problem. Someone done drug them to church. But the big question is this: why are you here? And are your reasons for being here the reasons God has for his people to gather? Believe it or not, there is a manual that we're given in Scripture, a GPS heading, if you will, to make sure that we are not just in one accord with each other. You know, there's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. But there is a manual that we can look at that will allow us not just to be in one accord with one another in the horizontal, but to be in one accord with God in the heavenly. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to be spending some time there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We're going to get up close and personal, well, maybe with, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, on a passage of Scripture I bet you've heard bandied about in Christian circles, in this time of the coronavirus, in this time of church shutdowns and lockdowns, in this time where pastors have had to wrestle through our responsibility to the state versus our responsibility to God. It says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, we hear this verse, but understand, that's the last verse in a series of verses that answers the big question, why bother? Why are you in church today? And as we go through this section of Scripture, we're going to discover three things, three ways that we can make sure we're on the same page, not just with one another, but with the Lord himself. First, we're going to see that we have to come to church and share the same perspective. That church is a place where we get our eyes off the horizontal for about an hour and get our eyes on the heavenly. We'll see what that looks like in practice. Secondly, we're going to see how the church is not just intended to be a place where our minds are changed, but our lives are changed, and how we relate to one another is changed in three very important ways. And finally, we're going to see that the church really is about being in a place, and that God may define church a little differently than anything you've ever heard before. We'll explore that issue today, but that there is no such thing in God's economy as a Christian Lone Ranger. We are intended to hang together, or in these increasingly skeptical days, we may very well find ourselves hanging separately. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do a foundation work as we gather together here, a brand new beginning, a brand new move, a brand new work of God's Spirit here today, as we get in one accord, not with what you think church ought to be, not in what I think church ought to be, but what God's Word says church really needs to be, a time to connect with the love of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you are here present through your Spirit to do a work in our hearts and lives unlike anything we could ever imagine. And Father, I pray that there would be no one here who would set their sights so low that they don't hear the voice of your Spirit, that they don't, in a sense, have the eyes of their spirit open to be able to see your glorious majesty in a deeper way today. But most importantly, I pray that this would be a lesson in your love served family style. That's what you're up to in the church, and we pray that we wouldn't settle for any other definition, any other mission statement, any other way to look at what we're doing here than that. Thank you for supplying the love. Thank you for supplying the truth. Thank you, Lord, that just as those 120 disciples in one accord were waiting on you and your Spirit moved in power, move in power in our midst here today. We are open to that work, we ask. Thank you for being here, and thank you for giving us that and so much more through Jesus. In his name and for his sake we pray, Father. Amen. Amen. All right. Bring her back, would you? I love that. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. The first instruction that we get as far as how to do church the way God would have us to do it is found in these words: "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, just reading through that, you can see there's a whole lot more to this idea of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together than just habit or rote or being guilt-tripped by some pastor that wants to see the numbers up. There's a definite reason for us to gather together. And the first reason that we are to gather together in the body of Christ is this: to get our eyes focused, not on the horizontal, but on the heavenly, in some powerful and profound ways. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." The writer of Hebrews starts out by giving us a laundry list of amazing, profound, eternal blessings that God has given to us as his people. Now, the reason I point out the obvious there is because it illustrates, well, maybe a truth that's not so obvious to us sometimes. You know, if you've ever been around someone who's been the recipient of a miraculous answered prayer, you know, God has come through in the clutch for them. Maybe it was a healing. Maybe it was a financial deliverance. Maybe a relationship that looked like it would never be stitched back together is now hitting on all cylinders again. And you hear and you smile and you go, God doesn't do things like that for me. Why are they getting blessed? In fact, there are some people who say, well, Pastor, it's easy for you to talk about blessings. When was the last time God did something for me? Here's what God's done for you. God has given you, catch this, access, closeness to him. Notice how this closeness to God is described: having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, remember, we are in the book of Hebrews. In my amazing gift of stating the obvious, this was written to Hebrew people, Jewish people. As a matter of fact, at the writing of time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there was a center place of Jewish worship. It's called the Temple in Jerusalem. And temple worship was a very powerful and profound thing. In the temple itself, there was a place called the Holy Place. That is where the priests would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, would do the vast majority of their work. But there was an anteroom behind the Holy Place called the Holiest, or maybe you've heard it described as the Holy of Holies. It was an anteroom. There was a huge black woven curtain with the image of an angel holding a sword stitched into it that basically said, keep out, this means you. Behind that thick curtain, the Jewish historian Josephus says that six horses couldn't pull it apart if they'd been attached to it. It was so thick. Behind that curtain was what we know as the Ark of the Covenant. There, the high priest could only go one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement. He would go through the veil into the holiest place with the blood of a spotless lamb. He would place that blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, a lid that was known as the mercy seat. And there he would offer a sacrifice that we could basically call to whom it may concern, or to what it may concern. It was a sacrifice that was designed to atone for the sins that people weren't even aware that they had done throughout the year. Now, when that high priest would go behind that curtain, It was a Malox moment. Because if you didn't do everything properly, as you entered into that holy place, according to Jewish legends, a number of high priests actually were struck dead by God for messing up or coming in with a bad attitude in that place. So to enter into the holiest, the average Jewish mindset was just something that was incomprehensible. It was only one spiritually elite person who could possibly ever do that. And I'm sure once he got done, he breathed a sigh of relief and said, oh, thank goodness, I don't have to worry about that for another year. And yet, we're told that because of what Jesus has done for us, we have boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus' sin fulfilled the sacrificial system. Because Jesus' sin removed your sins and my sins, past, present, and future, we can enter into a greater holy of holies, the holy of holies that's in heaven itself. Now notice, we don't come in on tiptoes. We don't come in walking on eggshells. We come in with boldness. The word boldness in the original language is really interesting. It's two Greek words fused together, the word to say and the word anything. You can come boldly into the presence of God. And that only makes sense. You know, let's face it, when you're talking to somebody who knows everything about you anyway, why mince words? Why not just say what's on your heart? The other thing that we discover here is because of what Jesus has done, we can come boldly to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Notice the awesome price that was paid for you and me to have access. It cost Jesus his life. Oh, if you are here for any length of time, you know that we ride this hobby horse pretty hard around here. That God's gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a real relationship with him is not something that we could earn or deserve. It's not something that we could merit by our own good deeds. The Bible says it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Salvation is absolutely free. It costs you nothing, but guess what? It ain't cheap. It cost Jesus everything. Jesus died for your sins and my sins when he suffered and died on that cross. And when he died, we are told in the Gospel of Matthew, the moment that he said, it is finished, he breathed his last, we are told that that curtain in the temple that we spoke of earlier tore from top to bottom. Could you imagine being one of those priests in the holy place when that went down? You're doing your thing and you're offering a sacrifice, maybe checking on, you know, the showbread loaves or something like that, and suddenly, rip! And you are looking, staring at the very Ark of the Covenant. I bet many of them hid their faces in fright at that moment. But understand what that represents. Because Jesus died for you, now you can live. Because he was separated from the Father, now you can know a love of God that will never fail you or forsake you. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me, we can come in the very presence of God. That means that when we sing praise, you're not singing to your neighbor. You're not singing to the people around you. Your voice is heard in heaven. When you pray, prayers aren't bouncing off the ceiling. Your prayers aren't better or worse if you've got someone you think is super spiritual praying for you. Your prayers are heard by God himself. You've got free access, paid for. It's such profound price. It cost Jesus everything. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, said, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. What a cost. What access. And notice as well, we also have a high priest, we are told, over the house of God. Who is our high priest? It's Jesus. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 and following, we are told, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will make intercession for us. Did you know what Jesus has been up to since he rose from the dead? He hasn't just been kicking it, waiting for, you know, Act 2, the second coming, to time out. He's been praying for you. It was his death on the cross that made salvation possible. It was your response of faith that made it personal, but it is Jesus' continued prayers for you and me that makes it permanent. Isn't that awesome? When you come to church, you should always, always, always fix your eyes on the heavenly, not on the here and now. Because I guarantee you, you fix your eyes on the here and now, you're going to get burned out. You're going to get bummed out. In fact, you're probably going to check out before too long if this horizontal is all you're here for. But when we come to church, when we sing praise, when you sing, you're singing to an audience of one. When you pray, you're praying to an audience of one. When you come to church and you say, I am not going to be satisfied, I am not going to be content until I get my eyes fixed on heavenly things, not on things here below. Boy, things here below will really set you off, won't they? The more we look at things here below, the more disconcerted, the more dark they look. But understand, when we realize the awesome price that was paid for us to connect personally with God, who wouldn't want to take advantage of that? What greater privilege, what greater blessing could you and I ever have than to know that you are God's special, beloved child right now. And he loves spending time with you. He proved it through all of these blessings. So the first thing that we need to do in church is we need to have, in a sense, a checkup from the neck up. You know, if you're in church and you get your eyes on a pastor, a place, or a program, you will get bummed out. But the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Now notice, in light of this tremendous blessing that God has given to us, these heavenly blessings that will never change, there is a practical outflow that needs to happen. I think one of Satan's most effective lies that he has sold to great effect and great damage to the church goes something like this. Christianity is a spectator sport. You come here today and you see me excited about God's word and you leave and go, oh man, that guy was really excited about God's word. The end. No, it's intended for you to get into the game. And there are three statements that the writer of Hebrews makes. In a sense, he recommends that for a healthy Christian, they should always be on a lettuce diet. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have kale for lunch here, but there are three let us statements that follow these great heavenly blessings, that bring these heavenly blessings and make them real in the here and now. Verse 22 says this, let us, and you know, again, having this high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first let us here is let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Now notice how we draw near. We are told having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, what God wants is sincerity among his people. What God desires is for you and me, as we come into church, is to first deal with our own hearts, to allow the Lord to cleanse us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, what God is up to in the church is this. He doesn't want you to learn to play a part. He doesn't want you to put on an act. He wants you to be real, genuine. He wants you to be a person who receives his cleansing because you've been open about it. That's what it means to confess our sins to God. We draw near to God when we remove all these weights, all of these anchors, all of these things that stumble us, all these things that distract us and focus in on the person of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The second letter statement here, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. You know what God wants you to do, to experience in church? He wants you to discover, catch this, what you believe and why you believe it regarding your relationship with God. Maybe the single most important truth that any believer will ever grasp and get under their belt is the answer to this question. Pop quiz. The office skeptic, that noxious relative of yours who always likes to push your buttons about your faith, comes up to you and says, why in the world would any sane person believe that Jesus rose from the dead? How would you respond? Would you have a response to that? Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Have you ever worked that one through yourself? Boy, one of the most important things that we can do here in this church is to give you a solid foundation for your faith. And there is only one foundation for your faith that will not fail you, and that is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you've been paying attention out there, the days where everybody smiled and nodded at the idea that Jesus rose from the dead are long gone. There in the rearview mirror, man. And sooner or later, your confidence in Jesus is going to be put to the test, not just by skeptics, but by life. Yeah, when the doctor looks at you like he looked at us not too long ago and says, you got a fatal illness, we got to treat it. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to respond in fear? Are you going to respond in faith? Knowing that Jesus rose from the dead, being able to answer that question, made all the difference in the world to me. Because I'll tell you what, if God wanted to heal me in the here and now, great, he can do that. But if the Lord decided my time was up, I knew John 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. There's a no-lose here. But you got to know. You got to hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Not we're faithful. He is faithful to his promises. And the final let us we see here in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I love this. When I come to church, I've got to be more concerned about you than I am about me. I've got to be more invested in what's going on in your life than my own. Haven't you experienced that before? When we finally get our eyes off ourselves, when we finally come to church and you go, you know, Lord, don't let me out of here until I can encourage just one other person. Don't let me out of here before I'm not necessarily prayed for, but before I can pray for somebody else. Don't let me out of here before I can share an encouraging word or truth. Aren't those the precise times that the Lord blesses you the most? We sit around and go, I need a blessing. Please, God, bless me. Please, Lord, bring somebody across my life and have them be friendly to me. You know, please, please, please. It never happens, does it? You know why? Because God is saying, it's time to get out of your comfort zone. It's time for you to reach out with my love. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the love. Just trust me. Ask for the filling of my Holy Spirit and get ready. Because church is no longer going to be a dull, dead spectator sport. You're going to see the power of God here. I love what it says here. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Love requires stirring up. The word stir up here in the original language is really interesting. It was a word that described a chemical reaction that would create something that would fizz. I don't know if you've ever done that experiment where you get Diet Coke and you put a Mentos in it. You ever seen what happens when that takes place? Man, the thing explodes. You know, too often I think we as believers are like flat Diet Coke. You ever had a flat Diet Coke? Yuck. You kind of wonder why you drink the stuff in the first place. Well, God wants to give your spiritual life some fizz, if you will. More than fizz, he wants it to explode. He wants rivers of living water to flow from your life. That's why we come to church, to consider one another. How can I stir somebody up to love and good works? How can I be part of the solution in the church, not part of the problem? You know, so many unbelievers will say to me, oh, I never go to church. The church is full of hypocrites. And when I hear that, I go, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. But they've got a valid point. There's a lot of people who play act Christianity. There's a lot of people who can quote their doctrine, but they can't love their way out of a paper bag. And people are so disappointed because we promise so much and they see so little. You know what the only answer to that is? The problem of hypocrisy in the church? Don't be one. You can't make decisions for other people. If other people want to play act, if other people want to use the church to get what they want, or, you know, think they're putting one over on God because, you know, they put on their spiritual happy face and talk to me in King James English as they leave the church, hey, let them play their games. It's all going to come out in the end. You be different. Through the power of God's Spirit, you can be different. You can stir one another up to love and good works. And it's only understanding these things that in church we get our eyes on the Lord. We allow ourselves to see the amazing blessings we've received as God's people. We allow those blessings to overflow our lives so that we are a blessing, not a burden, not a bummer to other people, but a shining light of God's love on the horizontal. And suddenly verse 25 makes sense. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hey, reality check. It's a dark world out there. Boy, hasn't this been a dark week? Not only are we dealing with things like a pandemic, but there were riots all across the country that were caused with the incredibly brutal events happened to George Floyd in Minneapolis. I don't know how many of you know this, but George Floyd was in Minneapolis because he started out with this amazing ministry. He got radically saved in the one of the toughest neighborhoods in Houston. He was invested in the hearts and lives of all these kids and gangbangers. And they said, if Big George, 6'6", can get saved, then anybody can get saved. He moved to Minneapolis because there was a job opportunity there for him and a discipling ministry he wanted to be a part of. And what did he get for his trouble? Brutally, inexcusably murdered by a cop. I was talking to a friend of mine who was a police officer earlier. He said, I can't even watch the video because it bothers me so much to see something like this happen. And as a result of that, it had nothing to do with George, by the way. Riots all across the country. I mean, it was suddenly like, hey, it's time to get free stuff. I know, I'm going to make a stand for my principles and grab an air fryer from Target. It's like, what? What are we doing? You know, we look at this and people say, Scott, what is the world coming to? And I got an answer for you, an end. At least under current management. Jesus is coming back, but that doesn't mean that things aren't going to get tough, things aren't going to get dark, things aren't going to get challenging before he returns. And guess what? That's why we need to hang together. As Ben Franklin said back during the American Revolution, we will all hang together or we will all hang separately. People will not congratulate you for being a born-again Christian, and it's going to be less and less so as the time of the Lord's return draws near. I really believe that. But what a glorious thing we have here. What a beautiful resource God has given to us that we can gather together here in one accord, in one place. Are we going to be a church that's Pentecostal in the best sense of the term? Pentecostal in the same sense as that early church, hanging on the promise of Jesus for his power, focused in on the glories of heaven itself, allowing the love of God to be the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate reason to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead because he's living in us. Well, that's what we need to be about in the church. That's our vision going forward. So do your homework before you come. Check yourself, check your heart. Check your perspective. Are you focused in on bringing glory to Jesus or just getting something? Boy, when you die to yourself, that's when you live. When you look to the Lord, that's when you find light. Oh, may this be a place where the power of God's Spirit, the sharing of his word, equips us and strengthens us and keeps us moving forward even in these difficult days. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful, so true, so reliable. And Lord, it just reminds me of the old saw, when all else fails, read the instructions. So many of us have been so frustrated in our church experience, but really we've got to do our own checkup from the neck up. Why have we come to church? Are we focusing in on the heavenly or just the here and now? Do we have that let us attitude about being more concerned about others on the horizontal than we are about ourselves? Determined to be a blessing and not a burden within the church. And Lord, are we loyal? Are we committed? Are we going to hang in there even when hanging in there doesn't make sense? Lord, only the power and coming upon of your Spirit can do this, so we ask for that gift, Lord. We ask that you would make this place a fellowship that is inexplicable apart from a powerful move of your Spirit. Not by might, not by power, Lord, but by your Spirit. May people encounter you here. In Jesus' name, amen.